coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. This Sunday is the second in the season of Easter when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And the readings are Acts 5 verses 29 to 42, Psalm 148, 1 Peter 1 verses 3 to 9, and John 20 verses 19 to 31. We begin with David Weber and the Gospel reading.
John records how Jesus utilized Thomas's doubt in order to forge in his disciples a durable trust in the truth of the resurrection. And by durable, I mean two things. The first being a faith that invites testing of the truth claims. A durable faith will invite Thomas's test, a visual and a tactile test. Jesus welcomed this testing of his healed wounds, and thereby grounded our confession in the fact of his physical resurrection, which was a singular, non-repeating historical truth that would have cosmic effect for the duration of time. A durable faith will repeatedly be tested over the duration of time, and Jesus showed us in this text what it means to invite that kind of testing. Only if Thomas saw and touched the truth that Christ's disfiguring marks of torture and death had been transfigured could he believe that the crucifixion and resurrection had, from that time on, changed the meaning of death and thereby changed the meaning of life. Again, Jesus invited the test in order for faith to be durable for the duration of time. The second meaning of a durable trust is following the upshot of the resurrection's defeat of death. If the physical fact of the resurrection is true, then the implications, the upshot, must be true. The resurrection, as Jesus showed, the healing of his marks of crucifixion, the resurrection kicked off a healing that began in Jesus's hands and side and then would spread to the whole cosmos. And the spread through the cosmos is sometimes hard to accept. It would spread by the slow, oftentimes imperceptible, and deeply personal movement of the forgiveness of our sins working within the individual's soul. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. That is, the disciples repeatedly asked Jesus from then on, when would he establish his kingdom? And they were expressing a desire for Jesus to show some kind of overpowering act of indisputable power. Thomas's doubts helped them come to recognize and appreciate that Christ's kingdom would come, but it wouldn't take hold by an impersonal force, but by the deeply personal forgiveness of our individual sins, receiving that invisible life of Christ. So because Jesus addressed Thomas's doubts by inviting Thomas to test his doubts, the followers slowly came to see that everything that Jesus had done and taught was about his renewing the life of the cosmos through the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of God would come to earth, as Jesus taught us to pray, but not by force, but by the being established again within the single individual soul. Evident not in displays of power, but in the experience of peace that would be desired by all people. In time, Thomas's doubts would help along a durable trust take hold in Jesus's followers, who would follow Jesus's declaration that as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.
What does that
testing of the faith look like today? Because I think of, or well, I'd like to think that I have a durable faith, but is that, when that testing comes, is it in the form of suffering? Is it in the form of questions about the content of the faith? What do you have in mind there?
The one thing I have in mind is that testing is not to be rejected. Jesus invited the test. That was one of the biggest surprises to me, that when someone talks about testing the faith, or as you say, we don't actually set up the test. Suffering isn't invited. It's not scheduled. It just happens. And certainly that is a test of the durability of faith. But an openness to testing is something that we can, in fact, plan for. And so what I have in mind here is remarkably, the church has been open to three kinds of testing of the truth claims. Well, one of them is to invite questions. You know, we're so used to dealing with like politicians who seem to invite questions, but the questions are all carefully chosen and the answers are prescribed before the question is ever asked, right? So the church, the individual witness, the Christian, places him or herself in a context in which the questions are real, and they are answered, and they are invited. You know, we'll come across a reading from 1 Peter where Peter says, be ready for people to ask you questions about the hope that's within you, right? So that's the question is an extremely important part of a person of faith, of inviting the question when it authentically happens. The other one is inviting disagreement. Jesus welcomed, the word in Greek is related to our word dialectic, right? It adds a second voice to that the raising of doubts is not itself an undermining of faith. The raising of doubts is an opportunity to advance the faith. And the third one is making a distinction. And this is what I find remarkable here, is that Jesus is telling Thomas, I can do this test now, but the resurrection is a one-off. It is not repeatable. This is not something that anybody after this generation can ask for. And so the test is going to be different. It's not going to be Thomas's test, but it's still going to be the individual asking for Christ to show that that faith, that the confession is in fact true. So you know, I've avoided your point of suffering, but I do think that the community of the church is committed to a kind of openness for our claims to be subject to scrutiny, and that's why, in a sense, I mean, we should be grateful for the rise of new atheism or the rise of some of the critical attitude. It is a huge gift to the church that people are willing to want the church to be wrong and are willing to put their best intellectual effort in trying to undermine the truth claims of the church. They can be irritating, of course, but they are doing us a huge service by their questions. But let's go back. I mean, you're a pastor, Ethan, so you're one of your primary tasks is going to be being called in to say something in suffering. Do you have more to say about that?
Really, my question wasn't so much around the suffering as it was about the challenges to the faith, like you've addressed. But when it comes to suffering, it's hard. I think it's hard to have an answer besides the, you know, he won't test us beyond our abilities, because that suffering is usually an uncontrollable outside force versus an atheist who you can walk away from. Those two different aspects going too.
But I think, again, there's a kind of disposition that the resurrection puts us in. A pastor goes in, certainly want to console, but with the recognition that while no one can see how it's going to work, this is going to work when it's all said and done for the upbuilding of the faith, of a durable faith. We don't know. I mean, it's a total faith assumption, but I think the confidence that a pastor has in going into a situation of suffering is that they know. They don't probably express it right away, but they know deep down inside from their own experience and from the scriptures that even this terrible situation is going to be there for the person's upbuilding. That just allows for patience, I think, however long it takes, that's what will be needed for faith to increase. So I think that the implications of the resurrection are just so far reaching, and we've talked about it before. The church recognizes that it needs to be there when people are suffering, and so it has made a huge investment in the whole hospital movement. And in fact, there would be no hospital movement in Western civilization if there hadn't been a church. And so, or it wouldn't be the hospital movement that we have today. And I think that this also explains why the church was so involved in the university, that it recognized that there must be a place where people can go and pose questions to their faith. And, you know, if you read even a little bit of Aquinas' Summa, it's all question and answer, right? Or even in something as small as our own catechism, we think that the question and answer allows us to memorize those things that we need to have at the ready in our memory in order to live this life of faith. And that we learn through questions. So, yeah, I mean, this whole mapping out the implications of the resurrection is what we do now for the rest of the church here, essentially. The connection is a little bit hard, but 10 times the psalm prescribes praise. And I have to say, when I was reading it was a little off-putting. And I know I'm supposed to, you know, when it says praise, I'm supposed to do it, but 10 times I felt like, okay, what's going on here? And the thought that crossed my mind was, after all, isn't prescribed praise something that we expect from dictators or needy celebrities? People that require praise and force praise or coerce it or manipulate it. So why do we think that our scheduled and scripted praise that we use the liturgy and the hymns and these psalms, why do we think that in dictators and celebrities it's inauthentic, but for us it's truthful and sincere? So that's the question that I posed to the psalm. And the psalm supplies one clue. In its praise of God, those commands all come from creation. So these aren't fabricated commands to praise. These are the command to praise comes from the recognition that creation shows how God is praiseworthy. And praise expresses what is objectively praiseworthy about creation. And so what praise promises in the psalm is that we miss so much that is praiseworthy in our life because we are turned in on ourselves, that the only thing that matters is what matters to me. The only thing that is good is what's good for me. Praise begins to, you know, take our attention off ourselves. The imagery of being turned in on yourself, incurvatus ens se, is a really good image of what sin does. It makes us totally focused on our ourselves. Praise begins to lift us up, to take our eyes off ourselves and to look around us and to look at others around us. And the psalm makes the claim that we will see things by looking at nature that lead us to praise God. And praise is utterly essential because in the gospel lesson, Christ sends his followers into the world to declare the truth about God's creation, that the God who created this universe in the resurrection has redeemed it and has begun a cosmic restoration of all that is praiseworthy in the creation. We praise because we are the voices, the psalm says, of inarticulate creatures. That if we quit looking at ourselves and we look at God's creatures, what we will see, says the psalm, are creatures who long for the truth of God's grandeur being over the earth and heaven. The God's creation longs for that truth to be heard, and we're the only ones who can express the truth. We're the only creatures with language. So, and the language, the most truthful thing that we can declare to the nations is that God is praiseworthy. This world is praiseworthy. Our lives are the location where praise will come up, and not despair. It's the opposite of this despair. So the praise of the sent publicly ascends to the truth of God's intervention to rescue his creation. Through the, and as the gospel said, this rescue is taking place through the forgiveness of sins moving out into all the world. If the resurrection is real, the forgiveness of sins is real. If the forgiveness of sins is real, then there will always be a community that expresses the truth of the resurrection in praising God. And finally, the psalm sees that praise is a preparation for the future. The future does not end in death. The future ends in glory and the life that is praiseworthy. Praise anticipates that the truth of Christ's resurrection, that repeatedly takes hold of individual souls through the forgiveness of sin, that this truth will take hold of the whole cosmos. And that's why praise can be scheduled and scripted, because it is expressing a real truth. And it's the way, the schedule and the scripting, it's the way that we can personally join with others and participate in the inarticulate cosmic praise of all creation.
I could see some people being uncomfortable with sort of the praising of creation and how we're joining our voices with them. So could you say a little bit more about that and maybe addressing some of those concerns that might think, oh, we're just getting into some ecological worship of sorts?
I can say categorically that when the Reformation churches cut themselves off from the history that takes place after St. Paul and before Martin Luther, that's a huge amount of history. And the tendency is to make believe that nothing important happened there, when in fact, it was very important. So, and part of that is, yes, it can be weird. You can't help but, read about St. Francis of Assisi and wonder if at times he was, had gone too far. But just staying with the Psalms recognize that there is this ongoing evidence and witness to God as creation. And we say it in our creed, the first article is our faith begins. It's rooted in the creation, and the part of creation, the truth of creation, is both visible and invisible. And if you go into the Psalms saying what is going on in creation, or you read the last part of the book of Job, you find that nature is struggling, which it wishes it had a voice. Oftentimes the voice is predicated to it. And so maybe that's something we need to recognize, that paganism has nothing on us. And in fact, what paganism does is it raises creation to an idol, which is a surefire way to destroy the beauty of creation. Because creation can't save us, but it certainly shows us why God is praiseworthy. And it doesn't replace the praise of the church. It just, we wouldn't know what it meant to praise unless we could experience the goodness of creation. So So I say, go ahead. Let's continue to feel uncomfortable about just how much God reveals Himself in creation, and maybe that will keep us on the straight and narrow. In Acts, it expands on the idea that the resurrection, on the connection of the resurrection to repentance and forgiveness. That if the resurrection is real, then repentance and forgiveness is the way that Christ's promise of cosmic restoration is taking place. And it focuses on Gamaliel's advice. Gamaliel was a wise Pharisee who gave the advice that rather than shutting down the disciples, rather than putting an end to the questions or the dialectical challenges that the disciples had there, that maybe they ought to let the disciples have their say. Maybe the questions that they raise ought to be advanced. So Gamaliel's advice casts light on the durability of the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And he said, don't threaten the disciples, as Jesus' adversaries did. He said, give them time. And the gift of time is something that will either verify or falsify their claims about Jesus' resurrection. If you really think that Jesus' resurrection is as absurd as it sounds, then let them talk, and their absurdity is either going to show that their claims are false, or maybe this seemingly absurd event actually took place. And so Gamaliel was wise. He saw that the implications of the resurrection could only be tested if questions were allowed and if the witnesses had the freedom of speech to advance the truth. So if true, he said, nothing the adversaries could do would put a stop to the truth from spreading. And if it was false, it would die on its own. So just let it go. What's interesting is how difficult it was for the adversaries to just let it go. They did not want to live in a world in which their own point of view could be questioned. They didn't want to live in a world where there were the witnesses with this durable faith and this confidence in the truth that they were proclaiming. So Gamaliel understood that a durable truth grants the gift of freedom to do nothing and to let the truth itself manifest its a durable trustworthiness. The formerly cowering Peter fittingly was the first to articulate the freedom that followed the resurrection. What Peter recognized after the resurrection is that the resurrection gave him the gift of courage. And so courageously, Peter asserted that obeying God was not a kind of slavery, but rather it sanctioned their freedom to resist all coercive pressures and to resist rather than crumble under corrupt power as Peter had done before the resurrection. The implications of the resurrection were startling. It was and liberating. So the disciples had witnessed what happened after the adversaries had killed Jesus, and so that their repeated threats were beginning to lose their original sting. Yes, they had threatened Jesus with death and followed through with it, but that threat once the more you repeat it, the less threatening it becomes. And the disciples recognized, well, if they were following the path of Jesus, then their threats, if they make good on their threats to kill them, then God would make good on his promise to raise him from the dead. So Peter asserted that God's otherness freed them to hope that their real human identity would not be determined by their recently displayed sinful fear. This is why obeying God was not a form of slavery. It was liberation, that God actually was inviting these people, these disciples, to believe that their identity could not be determined by their shameful behavior, but was rather determined by God himself, so that they feared for their mortality. But the gift of resurrection gave them the forgiveness of sins and the recognition that their deep down their identity was as immortals, as godly people. They had inherited the imperishable. So being witnesses of the resurrection, they enjoyed this second freedom of speech. They were free to speak the truth, and they used that freedom of expression to offer Jesus's adversaries the same freedom. They too could swap their identity of being the violent who had crucified Jesus. They could swap that identity out, and that they could have a new self and a true self that was determined by the gift of repentance and forgiveness. Okay, so at any rate, we go on to 1 Peter. And there, Peter is talking about the display of the genuineness of your faith. That's what I call the durability of faith when we were talking about the gospel. Peter would have us imagine that the existential upshot of the resurrection, and let me just repeat this, from now on, everything that we're doing is dealing with what are the implications of the resurrection. This is St. Paul's huge contribution, that you cannot speak of the crucifixion apart from the resurrection. And you can't speak of life after this apart from asking what are the implications if death has been altered by the resurrection. So Peter deals with the existential upshot of the resurrection in saying that, having us imagine that the upshot is that we have an inheritance. We have come into inheritance. Ask us to imagine what would it be like. You open a letter and it says that you have come into an inheritance. And then you always ask how much. And Peter says it's imperishable and inexhaustible. Those are the two qualifications of this inheritance. In other words, you will be getting more than you would ever have imagined. And then he says that truth of our inheritance is yearning to be revealed at the end of time. So from now on, from the moment of the resurrection, life has been not a movement towards death. It has been the increase of yearning for time to run its course. So an inheritance is beneficial long before the actual benefits are collected. The moment you find out that you have inherited something, it changes your perspective about the future. So here's how Peter says the existential effect is that though grieved by various trials, Ethan, you had mentioned earlier, suffering, right? So this is what Peter has in mind. We are, the inheritance doesn't mean that we're insulated from being suffering grief and suffering trials, but our praise expresses a confidence that we are not passing away, but we are passing into increasing life, which means that our grief and trials will become tools in God's hands to increase our life, even though we experience them as the depletion of our lives. And Peter says, because of this, and this isn't metaphorical language, he's actually saying that our inheritance is more valuable than gold, because unlike earthly wealth, our inheritance is imperishable and inexhaustible. So when we praise, we express the truth, even when we are in grief and trials. That's why our praise is scripted and scheduled, because even when we're in grief and going through trials, it is good, right, and salutary in all times and in all places to give thanks. That's why. Even when we don't feel like it, even when we don't have the words to say it, the words are given to us. And what Peter says is that the effect of our trials, the effect of our grief, will work like an assayer who tested the genuineness of gold in the Old West. It assays what the worth of the gold is. And that's what this durable faith is. Yeah, durable faith doesn't happen because we're insulated from questions and suffering. The only way that we know personally the durability of our faith is if we experience this faith in our lives. So faith is an experiential science. We come to know the benefits of faith by experiencing the benefits of faith. And for Peter, those benefits come out most when we are suffering grief and in the midst of trials. That is there we experience the durability of the resurrection's promise of that Christ is in the midst of a cosmic restoration.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.